your seats. Now let's just give thanks for the offering. Father, we come again before you and we bring our daily offering into your storehouse. We ask that you would bless it, that your kingdom would be extended. We pray this all the time and we pray again that your kingdom here would be growing. And we commit this work, this money to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you, but it was only about 3 weeks ago I packed last year's Christmas decorations away. And now I have to take them out again. It was only a short while ago I put away the pantomime costumes and I had to drag them out again. Is it just me or is it going faster? It's just me. I'm getting older than you, am I, Piers? Oh, dear. It's just going faster. It just seems like it. I don't know what it is. All the excitement, the expectancies from children getting together. But for the most, many adults, Alexis was saying, people rushing around in the shops, there's a tremendous time of pressure too. Rushing here, rushing there. Got to give out Christmas cards. Not going to give that person a Christmas card this year. They never gave us one last year. You mean I can actually remember they gave you one? Didn't you? Yeah, because it was only yesterday they got them. It comes upon us again, rushing into our lives, bringing with it some of the nostalgia of Christmases past. We can remember them. A lot of it we can see reflected in the light of children. I mean, the kids last night at the pantomime, all terribly excited and eyes aglow, and you know exactly what it's like. But it's not like that for everybody. For some, it's a time of loneliness. We live in a difficult world. And when we see what's going on in the Middle East at the moment, it's worrying. If we take God out of the picture, there's relatively little joy in some parts of the world. I know that in the Sudan, where I worked in Wau and Malakal and Juba, families have been destroyed this year because of the civil wars. And for some, it will be a time of Christmas spent alone for the first time. We must acknowledge that. Separation due to death or divorce, people struggling with finances, unable to care for themselves, having to go into care homes. I don't want this to be sad, but I need us to look around, really look around beyond our own little world. And we can all see that we are all in desperate need of a little light. Because of the nature of the transgender thing, I've been trying to do some research on it. And frankly, it is just horrific how people are getting trapped into that worldwide. And the pressures that are being put on school teachers and businesses, and everybody has to conform to it. It's becoming more and more oppressive. Literally, you cannot even open your mouth to say anything without somebody jumping down your throat, accusing you of being a homophobe, a racist, or whatever it is. Well, I want us to look at Christmas from a slightly different point of view. We will, of course, look at what goes on. But we're going to look at some of the events that led up to it. And this morning I want to do specifically just look at the little town of Bethlehem. This quiet little town. It's only about 10 kilometers down the track from Jerusalem. It was a little nondescript little village. Not much of a town. I've been there, traveled down that road to it. The entrance to what is called the place where they reckon Jesus was born is a car park. It's overcrowded, filled with buses, people going in and out, kissing stones on the ground. You don't want to go along that road. But this little village is not much bigger than Abbotsham, the greater Abbotsham. In those days, it would probably be around about that size. It's maybe a little bit bigger, but not much. It was cradled between two ridges, but it lay on the main highway between Jerusalem and Egypt. And so it had a lot of through traffic. There was a lot of busyness going on. So when the census came and everybody had to go there, it was not only the people who had to come to the town for the census, but there were all sorts of other people. No wonder the inns, whatever they were full. There weren't many of them. How many inns can we find in Abbotsham? How many are there? Any idea? Is it an inn? Can you stay there overnight? If you were pregnant and you needed to go there, would you go there? If you were desperate? Do you see what I'm saying? There couldn't have been that many places in Biddeford, in Bethlehem for people to stay. Once upon a time, it was called Ephrath or Ephratha. Goes back to ancient times, as the Hebrew says, before time it has been there in the mind of God. But after Joshua had conquered Canaan and led the Israelites into the promised land, it became known as Bethlehem. So it was already a little existing village. It became known as the House of Bread. It was this site that Jacob buried his wife Rachel. So it has a lot of historical background. It was here that Ruth met and married Boaz. And their grandson David was born here, grew up here, became the king, and before then he tended sheep on those very hillsides where today, if you go there, you will still see shepherds tending sheep on the hillside. By the time of Jesus' birth, it had long been called the city of David. Micah specifically promised that the Messiah would come from this village, several hundred years before it actually happened. Now, historically speaking, the road from Jerusalem to Bethlehem had been a dangerous road. It was rocky, it was full of crumbling limestone, and there had been bands of robbers who would hide in the rocky outcrops, and they would pounce on unsuspecting victims and take away their possessions. But at the time of Christ, the journey would have been relatively safe. Why? Because of Roman occupation. The Roman overlords kept some degree of peace and journey could be made in a safe way because of the Roman occupation. The whole of Palestine had been overrun, if you like, had been invaded by the Roman Empire. And now while Rome brought relative peace in terms of safe travel, it brought other problems. It brought a different form of oppression. People were virtually made into slaves. They had to do what they were told. They paid oppressive taxes. And so the country became almost bankrupt as a result of the oppression. It was a threat to the national heritage. And although Roman occupation throughout its empire was reasonably well accepted and reasonably well tolerated by local people, the Jews were constantly causing trouble for the Romans. There was a bunch of guys called the Zealots who were constantly, if they could stick a knife into a Roman, they'd do it. And it was constantly keeping the Romans on their toes, and the Romans were constantly keeping the Jews under control, and often violently, and sometimes with slaughter. They would herd them into a stadium, or they'd herd them into a shed, and they'd just murder them. And the Jews really couldn't wait to see the back of their Roman overlords. They longed for it. They prayed for it. Oh God, will you deliver us from this? Can you imagine what it might have been like? If we were in a situation like that, we would all be praying, oh God, we'd be gathering here day by day. Oh God, please get rid of these people. They're slaughtering us. They're hurting us. They're robbing us. And by and large, the Jews were genuinely expecting someone would come and overthrow the Romans. That was a real expectation. It wasn't just some sort of fanciful idea. They really believed it was going to happen. They would unite the people and boot the people, the Romans, out. Now that's just a thumbnail political sketch. It goes a lot deeper than that, but that just gives you an overview. Now, let's put the political thing aside, but from a social point of view, the Jews had very, very strong family ties. Very strong family ties. And most of their social life was centered around their faith, their religion. They kept fastidious birth records of who their fathers, grandfathers, great-grandfathers, and that was kept all the way back. Every family had this. It's interesting to notice that every single one of those records are all lost. Ever since they were scattered from Jerusalem in 70 AD, all the records were lost. There are none. So if anybody came today and said he was from the tribe of Levi, therefore he should be a priest, you couldn't prove it. He might want to claim it, but he couldn't prove it. If anybody came and said, well, I'm from the line of Judah, I am the king, I should be the king of... He couldn't prove it, because there are no records today. But from a social point of view, these strong family ties were in place, and their social life centered around their religion. And synagogue ritual was a very strong social event, even to the point when the rabbi, or the cantor, as it was called, was standing in the building with the men all around him, and he was reading and praying, singing the prayers. The women would be in the outer courts laughing and talking, and, you know, as women do, laughing and talking and making cupcakes and things like that. The men were being serious, and the women would be... That was the social thing. It was strong. And two features occupied the religious life of the men. One was the law, and the other was the temple. Very strong. The law was the written word, the Torah, as well as the oral word, or the spoken tradition. And all Jewish boys, every single Jewish boy, was grounded in the Pentateuch, in the law, the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, with specific reference to Leviticus, which was all about the law. That would have been their very first textbook, if you could call it a textbook. They would have been given a scroll on Leviticus. The temple was a very highly organized system with 24 separate divisions of priests, which rotated to ensure continuity and efficiency. Sacrifices were made at the temple every single day. There were twice a day, there were burnt offerings that were made, but on many other kind of offerings, there'd be grain offerings and fruit offerings. So you can imagine there was a lot of activity going on, a lot of administration to make sure that all the things were put in place and everything was done properly. And times were hard. We often complain about times being hard, but times were really hard for these people. They busied themselves with their busyness. The doctors, the lawyers, or the people who kept the scrolls, the tax collectors, the priests, the fishermen, the carpenters, the builders, they're all eking out a living, trying to keep bread on the table because it was very much a subsistence way of living. Or then all the legal demands of their religion. For example, if a tailor walked around with a needle stuck in his coat, he would have been chastised on the Sabbath for carrying the work, the tools of his trade. That was the kind of legality they lived under. And so the people had very little time to study God's word seriously. They learnt it by rote, and that was it. Sometimes you know what it's like when you learn something by rote, you don't even think about it. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees were left with the instruction of the law and the scriptures. The trouble was that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes, and all the religious leaders were so wrapped up in politics and power struggles, arguing and vying for position. It's pretty much like that today. You go to politics, you go to parliament, you'll see it. And so they were so involved with ritual and strict observance, even to the most minute detail, that they themselves had lost sight of God in perspective. We've got, I say this with respect, we've got ministers today, priests today, bishops and archbishops today, who really have lost sight of God in perspective. These men were obsessed with the idea of political reforms, what we can do to get rid of the Romans and so on. The spiritual reforms were the last thing on their minds, because if anything, that was the one thing that didn't need addressing. They were okay. Now, I read to you a couple of passages of Scripture. The most amazing thing is this, that when Christ was born, Herod, who wasn't strictly speaking a Jew, we'll talk about him another time, he wasn't strictly speaking a Jew, he calls these very same religious leaders before him. He says, tell me about, and now listen to the word he uses, where will the Messiah be born? The NIV says the Christ, but it could be easily translated as the Messiah. He doesn't say, where's this so-called king born? Where is the Messiah? How would a half-breed Jew. He wasn't even a proper Jew. He was an Idumean. He was from the southeast quarter of Israel. He'd married into a Jewish woman, and he was put there by the Romans. He wasn't strictly. How would he know about the Messiah? Why would he care about the Messiah? He was the one who'd been put in charge by the Romans. Why would he care about it? And he calls these religious leaders in, and he asks them, where is the Messiah going to be born? The very people who should know. And they do know. Now, you would have thought, because they go and tell him he's going to be born in Bethlehem, he quote the prophet Micah, they open up the scriptures and say, there it says, there he's going to be born, that's where he's going to be born. You would have thought, at the very least, an inquiry from the king himself of this nature directly to the Jewish religious leaders would have evoked some curiosity from them. Wouldn't you have thought that? Some curiosity out of their minds. I mean, if somebody came to you and said, I believe Jesus is, there's a sinister guy and Jesus is going to be down on the quay in Biddeford. Oh, is that so? Or you just sit here and do nothing about it? Would have evoked some curiosity. You would have thought at the very least they might have said, why do you want to know? What's the big deal? What's the fuss? Because what we don't pick up in the English is very clear in the Greek grammar. It's written in what's called the imperfect tense, which means that when Herod asked the question, where is he going to be born, he asked it repeatedly. Where is he going to be born? What did you say? Where? Tell me where. Where is it going to be? And diligently, he. You might have thought that with the king asking with that kind of intensity about at the arrival of the Magi, with all Jerusalem knew about it, and all the leaders would have said, well, what's going on? But they didn't. They showed no interest. They allowed the Magi to go the 10 kilometers down the road alone. And they go back to playing their politics, their power politics. They didn't even bother to go and find out for themselves. We've spoken about this many times, but it is amazing to think that the religious leaders of the time, it's no real difference today. I'm not going to mention names because I think it is wrong to do that. But at the end of the day, I have seen people in high office in churches as in this land, when asked a specific question on biblical truth, refuse to answer it because it's not convenient. Is it any different? They'd even seen a strange star in the sky. Why didn't they go themselves? The time was right. The circumstances were right. The political scenario was right. The place was right. The prophecy was right. But they turned their back on the Magi and Bethlehem. And they went about their own business. Why? Come on. I have no idea. Human heart doesn't want to see God even if he stares you in the face. And will all of us find an excuse not to seek him while he may still be found? Why? Because we're busy. We're busy with so much. I'm no different. I'm busy. And sometimes my quiet time is a wreck. My prayer life is a disaster. And I sit there and I think, what is this all about? Why? Where am I going? I'm not focusing. We're all too busy. Busy with school, busy with function, busy as governors, busy with pantomimes, busy with all the periphery, busy with office partners, business transactions, family affairs. We rush from one thing to another and we think of Christ. This Christmas will come and it will rush past just like the last one. It went all too quickly, didn't it? Can hardly believe it's on us again. And there will be very few people who will take the time to pause and go down the dusty road to Bethlehem to look in the crib. It's going to be January soon. Very soon. And then we'll be left with the December bills. And 2018 will be upon us. That's amazing. It's there. Do you know if you go to Bethlehem today, you'll see a riot in the streets. You watching the news? They're fighting in the streets outside the holy sepulchres and places like that. Palestinian uprisings. People are being shot. It's hardly what you would call a town of peace. For the city, for the Prince of Peace to be there now, well, no, this won't happen. It's too late. You can go. You won't find a baby in a crib. It's too late. It's come and gone. There's just rioting in the streets. We could do with the Prince of Peace there now, couldn't we? And although he still makes his spirit available to us, one day that will be gone too. Hopefully the rest of us will be gone too. But before this Christmas passes, let's stop in our tracks. Let's re-evaluate the priorities. When we come to the carol services, when we come to the pageants on the farm and things like that, those are all valid and right, but pause to think of what it's about. It's not just about the pretty lights and the baubles on the trees. Evaluate their promises. Let's do what the Jews in Jerusalem never did. In our own hearts, let's take a trip down the road to Bethlehem and look in the crib. Acknowledge our sinfulness before God. Pause. Spend time with his word. And get back to a right relationship with him while God is still available. It's not too late. This child who can remove anger and bitterness and frustration and loneliness in this world and can replace it with hope. That's what we want. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your word of encouragement, that this Christmas may not just come and go, but that by your grace we may remind ourselves yet again of what you have done for us and be grateful. In Jesus' name, amen. Numbers 266. And then we hope you'll stay for a cup of tea before I send you out into the freezing cold weather outside, to be reminded of the warmth that you once had inside.